Put yourself in Timothy's position. A young man, having spent much time at the feet of the great missionary apostle Paul, and he's left in charge of a church. And Paul writes to Timothy to encourage him about conduct in and of the church. And so most of it's about dealing with false teaching. The difference to this time compared to the first letter to Timothy is that Paul's in prison and he's not expecting to get out alive. So we're going to have a look at 2 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So we're just going to have a bit of a, we're going to read through it and pass some commentary on the way through and give you a bit of a wrap up and takeaway and summary at the end. But the first thing that we notice is that Paul is an apostle by the will of God. And think back to how this all started. Given his conversion experience on the Damascus Road, Paul could unequivocally claim his apostleship as being by the will of God. It most certainly wasn't the path that he had previously chosen. And it wasn't his choice. God called him in a most dramatic way, as you'll remember. In keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, he refers to Timothy with this great term of endearment as his son. He's very close to Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did. Now, this is interesting. As my ancestors did indicates that Paul saw his present worship as a continuation of Jewish worship. And this is also borne out in his letter to the Romans. It's an interesting observation. As my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Now, Timothy, as we'll note, may have been timid, but Paul sees no deficiency in his faith. That's what's important. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. And take note of this next bit. I'll come back to it at the end, that this encapsulates the gospel. By the power of God, who has saved us? So it's first thing, by the power of God, who has saved us? Why? Called us to a holy life. Next thing's very important. Not because of anything we've done, that's critical to the gospel message, but because of his own purpose and grace. That's a wonderful part of the gospel message. It's God's grace. This grace was given us now in Christ Jesus. And this is the most amazing thing, before the beginning of time. God didn't just sort of suddenly decide one day to do this. He decided it right from the very beginning. But it has now been revealed. How? Through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus. What's he done? He's destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Wow. There's a tremendous amount just in those couple of verses. But let's keep going. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him, or my deposit. It actually says, until that day. Notice, as I emphasize there, he says, I know whom I have believed. And this is important because it draws attention to the personal relationship between Paul and God, the personal aspect of the gospel. The statement wouldn't have had nearly the same impact if he had said, what I have believed. And this is what the gospel is all about. It's not what people believe, it's whom. It's that personal relationship. Now, what I've entrusted, you know, to him, or my deposit, and there's various interpretations of exactly what Paul was talking about here, but the key point, I think, is not to get caught up in that, but rather to focus on the fact that God is trustworthy. We can put our trust in him. And until that day obviously refers to the resurrection, the day of the second coming of Jesus, or the parousia, as it's called. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. I shouldn't need to tell you that in Romans 8, 9-11, Paul states that the Holy Spirit lives in every Christian, and hence the us here is obviously inclusive of all Christians, not just simply Paul and Timothy. But the point that I'd make is that guarding our faith without relying on the Spirit of God is impossible. It's foolishness. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. It's probably quite difficult to find a prisoner in Rome. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses entrusted to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. And then he gives these three metaphors. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. Rather, they try to please their commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. So these were three metaphors common from daily life. The soldier, the athlete, and the farm labourer. So ministers of the gospel shouldn't be preoccupied with the things of the world. And the word that's translated as gets involved apparently evokes images of entanglement. So there's nothing wrong with civilian affairs except when they cause entanglement. So this first metaphor has a Roman influence and the second one has a Greek influence. In the Olympic Games, there were strict rules, as there are today, that had to be obeyed. For example, you know, today we have a pre-qualification system. You have to compete and win certain events before the Olympics to be able to compete in the Olympics. Well, they had a slightly different system in those days, that the competitors had to make a solemn oath that they had fulfilled the required 10 months of training, and there were severe penalties, apparently, associated with that. The organisers obviously didn't want the event to be degraded by people who had not subjected themselves to discipline. So the point here is to follow the rules and teachings of Christ. The third metaphor of the farmer emphasises work, but tacked onto it is this note that Christian workers have a right of pay from those whom they serve. So Timothy may have been inclined to emulate the example of Paul, who would often provide for his own support. Remember, he was a leather worker or a tent maker. But Paul is pointing out that this is not necessarily the rule. Remember Christ Jesus, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So why is he doing this? He's doing it for those who have not yet believed but have been chosen by God to believe. So there's a bit bound up in this, and it's that God's sovereign choice and also our responsibility. So Paul's suffering is for the purpose of the furthering of the kingdom, of bringing converts into God's kingdom who have been chosen by God to believe. Here's a trustworthy saying. Not quite sure where this comes from, whether it was something that he wrote or whether he borrowed it from a hymn, which is probably the more likely the case. If we died with him, obviously being the point of belief and salvation, we will also live with him if we endure. What seems important is not so much the suffering, but rather the attitude to it. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. The point here is that God is faithful even if we are fearful because of our lack of faith. Paul then goes on to address what seems to be the main point of the letter, instructions on dealing with false teachers. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling. About words, it's of no value and only ruins those who listen. So this is the serious consequence of futile arguments. And the word literally means to turn upside down, the opposite of edify. The teacher should not forget the responsibility to those who listen on the sidelines of an argument. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. A worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. So he's just spoken about the importance of solemnly warning others, and Paul then immediately goes on to speak to the subject of avoiding the danger of self-neglect, of failing to look after your own self, and making sure that one is spiritually self-disciplined. And the point is to be focused on God's approval rather than what the false teachers will typically seek, which is approval of men. And the wording that's translated as correctly handles the word of truth apparently has links with the Greek translation of Proverbs 3:6. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight. And there's a similar wording again in Proverbs 11:5. And the implication being to be straightforward in handling the scriptures. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Ooh. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. So it's an indication of how fast and how destructively insidious false teaching can spread. Is given with this medical metaphor of gangrene. And the literal wording of spread is apparently is to have pasture, which also was a medical term. And the implication is that false teaching must be dealt with firmly as soon as it's identified, before it can take hold, because it'll spread like gangrene. Who have departed from the truth, they say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So these people denied a future resurrection, and this showed how serious the error was that they, and in departing from a very basic element of Christian faith. So by treating the resurrection as a purely spiritual experience, these teachers obviously had ideas that they were going to dispose of the idea of the resurrection altogether. And so in giving instructions about guarding against false teaching, Paul isn't referring to side issues. These are very serious matters. So the trick is to quickly recognise and distinguish when the issue at hand is one which is core to the gospel message, as opposed to an issue which might be more in the class of godless chatter and futile arguments, which need to be stopped and avoided, but are not dangerous heresies as such. But this one that he's talking about here is obviously very serious. Christianity without a future resurrection ceases to be a living faith. all becomes a bit pointless. So it's very serious. Nevertheless, and so he goes on to give some encouragement, God's solid foundation stands firm. And he repeats this sort of theme. He keeps coming back to the encouragement of the firm foundation of God and his promises and his word that we can have confidence in. Sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. So in spite of all of the false teachings, we can always have confidence, however, that A, God's foundations won't move, and B, our personal relationship with God through Jesus can't be moved either. Now this expression, the Lord knows those who are his, harks back to Numbers chapter 16, verse 5, when Moses faced opposition. You put yourself in Moses' shoes in this situation. He faced opposition from what seemed to be overwhelming weight of opinion against him. And it's a passage of encouragement for ever faced with that situation. Providing, of course, that one is actually right and on God's side. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for disposal of refuse. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments of for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So this large house has many articles. The train of thought sort of doesn't quite follow as you might expect, but focus on what delineates the objects of noble purpose. And there's three things. One, to be made holy, that is, to be set apart. Second thing is to be useful to the master. You might have heard the saying about the sneering, derogatory saying of being so heavenly minded to be of no earthly use. Well, of course, the response to that is to not be so earthly minded to be of no heavenly use. And the third thing is prepared for any good work. So notice it's prepared for any good work. So it's not so much the focus on the doing good work that's valued, but rather the readiness and the suitability for it. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What are the evil desires he's referring to? Well, probably the likes of passion, ambition and love of disputes and novelties that can consume youth. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. So he comes back to this thing about stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And again, he's reminding Timothy of this. And so we need to be skilled at identifying when something fits into that category. So this is a bit of judgment and discretion that's entailed in that. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone. Obviously, that's including even those who are in opposition, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to his will. So he's instructing that the response to those opposing the truth of the gospel message should be framed in a way to win them over, if that's possible, rather than antagonise and alienate. Where it says come to their senses, it literally means to sober up. And the image is that of drunkenness that dulls the conscience, the senses and the will. That's the sort of imagery that's intended. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And the future time that Paul is referring to is clearly in his mind, not unrelated to his own time. It all sort of seamlessly comes together, and particularly because from verse 6 onwards he's talking about the present. and this description that we're going to read, it really fits the bill of moral corruption in many periods throughout the history of the church. You think about the history of the church as you read this. The command is simple, have nothing to do with him. But let's read it. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kinds who worm their ways into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses, their names that are not found in the scriptures, but from other sources apparently they were Pharaoh's Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses. So also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So it's an encouragement that even when the tide seems to turn in favour of false teaching, we mustn't lose heart and must continue to hold on to the faith. And here's a popular memory verse. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But why would Timothy, a Jew, for whom the divine inspiration of scripture was just taken as a given, why would he need to be reminded of this? Perhaps he's being reminded more that the basis and the value of the power of scripture lies in its divine inspiration. So let's just look at that briefly. You've got teaching and rebuking, which sort of doctrinal related aspects, and then you've got correcting and training, which can be categorized more along the lines of ethical practice. But it all comes back to the divine inspiration of scripture. So that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. So what's Timothy to do? Preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage. How? With great patience and careful instruction. So rebuking without instruction is not of a lot of value, since it doesn't deal with the cause of the error. So rebuking and instruction go together. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, he keeps, after talking about this, he keeps coming back to Timothy, but you. This is about you and what you need to take note of. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So he's using this metaphor again of the athletic arena. It's a common metaphor. Note that Paul isn't claiming to have won the race. He's just content to have stayed the course. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. It's not implied that they're in the same basket as Demas, but well, they're actually probably sent. Only Luke is with me. Remember Luke from Acts? Get Mark. Remember Mark had a barney with Paul. And bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. And you see all these names that are referred to in these letters, and do you realise that Paul wasn't a lone operator? And this is an important principle of missions, is that it's very much a team effort. There was a huge team involved in all of this. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments that may have been legal documents, perhaps a document about his Roman citizenship. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. When someone's been tried, you know, normally a supporter might come and sit beside them just for moral support. It might not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. It's not necessarily literal. He's just talking about being delivered from some extreme danger. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. So Paul is clearly focused on more eternal matters than any possibilities of release. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get there before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so does Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. So there you go, short and sweet. Second letter to Timothy. What do we take away from that? I'll give you some suggestions from my thinking. What we can learn about Timothy is that he seems to have been a person of timid nature. Yet, he was put in charge of a church. And he was encouraged and instructed by the very forthright and actually towering figure of Paul. And there's a couple of things we can draw from that. It should be an encouragement to the Timothys of us that God doesn't restrict himself to using only the self-assured. On the other hand, from the perspective of the Pauls of the world, it's worthwhile to note the example here that neither did Paul reject the potential of Timothy because of his timid nature. Instead, he focused on Timothy's godliness, his trustworthiness, and his holding to sound doctrine. These were the key attributes that Paul recognised. Hence, from a leadership perspective, the godliness and trustworthiness comes first, and personal leadership qualities are secondary and subservient to that. So I encourage the church as a whole to think in this way. When choosing or assessing leaders, look for godliness and sound doctrine first. Now, false doctrines about Jesus are as prevalent today as they were in Paul's day. And we need to be on our guard against them and not be sucked in to these things that can be very deceptive. So it's a paradoxical combination of gentleness and intolerance. You see that come out in Timothy? You know, respond to people with gentleness. But on the other hand, he's very firm. You mustn't tolerate these things. So it's, you've got to combine those two. In the end, what is most important is holding on to the gospel message, no matter what. That's where we'll come back to this. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. By the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do truly thank you that we have your gospel message before us, so plain and so clear. And Lord, we pray that we